Well, hey guys, thanks for joining me in Bible study again today. We've reached Romans chapter 6, verse 20. In chapter 6 of Romans, if you've been following along with us, Paul's been teaching Christians how critically important it is for us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus. We must not misunderstand it. We have an enemy who wants to confuse us about that. So in the first 11 verses, he's taught us that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, something amazing happened. Our old man died with him. We were crucified with him, Paul teaches us there. We were buried with him. We are raised with him to walk in a new way of life. We are no longer who we used to be. The old man is dead. We're new creatures. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free from slavery to sin. We are slaves to righteousness, but not to sin. And when we truly understand who we are in Christ Jesus, we find the power, we find the grace, we find the wisdom of God will keep us out of these ditches that cause so many people so much grief. One of them is antinomianism, this strange belief that sin is actually no big deal because there's been so much grace, sin's not a big deal. And if we sin, it's pretty trivial because God just gives abundant grace, so it's no big deal. And that's a horrifically demonic doctrine. We mustn't go anywhere near that foolish doctrine. But many do. But the truth also keeps us out of the other ditch of legalism, which so many people fall into. We're probably more familiar with legalism, but because it seems so right to so many people that we must do things to please God in order to get eternal life, in order to get blessings from God. Both of these extremes are terribly destructive. And Paul had to deal with both extremes in his ministry in his day. And believe me, so do we. We've got to get it right. So he spends a lot of time here in Romans chapter 6 making sure we get it right. Now we come to the last three verses of the chapter. So let's read these verses beginning in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's been reminding us and is continuing to remind us that since we've trusted Christ, our whole situation has changed incredibly dramatically. We once were slaves to sin. Sin had power over us. That is no longer true. Now we're slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of God. And it's a wonderful kind of slavery because we're bound by cords of love. We've already talked about this. He also makes it very clear that there's no halfway point here. We can't be partly slaves to sin and partly slaves to God. No. Some people who at least call themselves Christians seem to have a favorite sin that they don't want to abandon, and they claim they just can't. They say it's too strong for them. They can't let it go. They're enslaved to it. But God's telling us here, that's just not true. It cannot be true. We cannot be both slaves of God and slaves of sin. And if we're true believers, we're slaves of God, period. Jesus says this way. Jesus emphasized the same point. In Matthew chapter 6, he said, no one can serve two masters. It's not going to work. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon or God and wealth. Something that can be very difficult for many of us Christians to accept is the fact that some people who may seem on the exterior to be very sweet, good people, they seem to be doing a lot of good things, they seem to be very respectable people, but their lives are all about themselves. They have other priorities. Jesus isn't their priority. He's not on the radar screen. They're kind of like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You remember that problem they had? And Jesus made it so clear what their problem was. But from a human perspective, they looked really good. They took pride in themselves for their good reputation. They were proud of themselves for their good behavior. People looked up to them. They were the most righteous people around. People were amazed at the Pharisees, and they were filled with self-righteousness. But Jesus had very strong words for them. Look for just a little bit of Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, scribes and Pharisees, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Whoa. He said this in Luke chapter 16. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So we may look at some people and say, well, they seem to be pretty good people, but they're not really following Christ. They're not really committed to Christ. They're either slaves of sin or they're slaves of righteousness, just like we are. It's one or the other. The Spirit's here telling us also through Paul that we've got to remember what the outcome was of the way we used to live. It's important for Christians not to forget this. He says in verse 20, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Look at verse 21. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Things that used to be important to us when we were enslaved to sin, now, when we think about them, they bring a sense of shame, don't they? Things that used to be priorities in our lives, they're a source of embarrassment when we look back now. We think about it and bring it to mind. By the way, that doesn't mean that we were necessarily ashamed of it at the time. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes lost people are ashamed of what they do. They know. But often those who are still enslaved to sin have learned how to convince themselves or tried very hard to convince themselves that it's really not that big a deal. It's just who they are. No big deal. So there are many, many people who are living in sin without a sense of shame. But once we realize the truth about sin, once our eyes are open and we repent of sin and we come to Christ, we see our sin the way God sees our sin. Once we come to Christ and once we're forgiven of that sin, the things that we used to justify about ourselves and the things we used to rationalize, it's no big deal, it's just who I am, that becomes a source of great shame because now we know the truth. Paul's telling us here that we need to have a clear understanding of that sense of shame that comes with sin because it will be one of the motivating factors when we're tempted, and we will be tempted, we've talked about this, to yield up the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. There will be temptations. No question about it. We're not slaves to it. We don't have to yield our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But the world around us we're living in, wow, tempts us heavily. Our own sinful fleshly nature can tempt us heavily. The enemy, Satan, his demons, will tempt us to yield up our members as instruments of unrighteousness. But if we'll stop long enough to remember the shame, we may exercise the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to those temptations. We don't have to say yes. We don't have to give in to that stuff. So in verse 21, he's urging us to remember and meditate on the outcome of yielding the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness. Remember the shame. Remember the ultimate consequence of all that sin. It's death. It's horrific. Then in verse 22, he's urging us to remember and meditate on the benefit of being enslaved to God. So he's reminding us that he's delivered us from that old kingdom of darkness to which we were enslaved at one point. And it's a kingdom of shame. And he's brought us into his kingdom of light. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 1. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness," Satan's kingdom, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So Satan no longer has power over us. But he does have influence, guys. And it's kind of like there's a big wall separating us from that old kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light. We used to be in the kingdom of darkness. God's transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But Satan's still over there shouting at us, trying to entice us, offering various temptations, trying to make us think about how pleasant this thing might be. And he can influence us, but he has no power, not over us. We've been delivered from his power. We're not slaves to him anymore. And when we think about the shame and the horrible outcomes associated with listening to Him, and we think about the sanctification that comes from yielding our members to God as instruments of righteousness, it will seem so foolish for us to yield our members to sin for a little temporary pleasure. It seems so foolish. It is foolish. It seems so unnecessary. It is unnecessary. There's just no excuse for it. So He's telling us to think about these things so we'll get victory over the temptations we face. The word translated benefit here in verse 21 and 22, usually in the Bible is translated fruit. So when we were slaves to sin, we brought forth one kind of fruit, bring shame. Now we bring forth another kind of fruit, fruit that leads to sanctification, holiness. Very beautiful fruit. Reminds us of some other things that Jesus told us. In Matthew 7, He said, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Very clear. John 15, He reminded us of this in the vine and the branches chapter. He said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Lord willing, next time we're in Romans, we'll begin looking at chapter 7. And He's going to elaborate on this truth some more in chapter 7. But for now, let's just skip down to verse 4 of chapter 7 and look at it. He says, therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Look at this. In order that we might bear fruit for God. God obviously intends to work through us to produce fruit that will bring glory to Him. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. That's the fruit. And the outcome, eternal life. He does not say here in verse 22 that the fruit is eternal life. That's not what he says. It may look like it at first, but it says in the New American Standard here, the outcome is eternal life. But that literally means eternal life is where it ends up, but that's not the fruit. If we were to say the fruit was eternal life, that would imply salvation by works. Eternal life is not the fruit of obedience. It's the gift God's given to us. We've seen that already. We'll see it again in verse 23. It's not because of our obedience that we receive eternal life, but it is where we end up. It's His gift. It's His grace. The fruit that comes from yielding our members as instruments of righteousness to God is holiness, sanctification. And again, let's remind ourselves, when we hear that word sanctification, we're not talking about some kind of feeling God gives us. He's not talking about an experience that we have subsequent to salvation. He's talking about the state of our being more and more set apart from sin, more and more set apart for His purposes, more and more set apart for His glory. He is sanctifying us. And the more we serve our new master, our Lord, Jesus Christ, the more we realize that the outcome is no longer embarrassing. The outcome is no longer shameful. The outcome is wonderful, blessing, joy, peace, and glory to God. In a way, the last verse of chapter 6, verse 23, sums up the whole chapter. And notice how similar it is to the last verse of chapter 5. So the last verse of chapter 6, many of you have memorized it, says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And look at the last verse of chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very similar. God's making it very clear here, once again, there are two and only two ways of living life. Every human being identifies with one of these two ways of living. We've already seen how Jesus emphasized this. He emphasized it in other ways. We didn't look at it earlier, but we probably should. Remember, he said, your house that you're building, it's either built on a rock or it's built on the sand. There's no middle ground. There's no house that's partly on rock and partly on sand. No, it's one or the other. He said, you're either on the straight and narrow way or you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. There's no third way. We're not partly on the straight and narrow and partly on the broad road. No, that's nonsense. And again, he said, you're either serving God or you're serving mammon. We looked at this verse already, but he said it very clearly that you cannot serve both God and mammon. Let's look at it again. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Verse 23 is one of the most memorized verses in the book of Romans, one of the most memorized verses in the Bible. We often use it when we're sharing the gospel with other people. It is a very powerful verse because it tells us two very important truths that people often get confused about before they come to Christ. And we have to clarify this, and this verse helps us clarify these things that some people are confused about. Because most people have an awareness that they are really not sinlessly perfect. You don't run into many people who think they're sinless. Most people know they've messed up. Most people know they've sinned. And when we help people understand the nature of sin, it includes doing anything that God commands us not to do, and it includes not doing anything that God commands us to do. And when we help them think about that and think that all of our selfishness is sin, when we lose our temper, it's sin. When we bend the truth to make ourselves look better or to stay out of trouble, tell, quote, little white lies, no, it's sin, it's rebellion against God. When we lust after someone that's not our spouse, it's sin. When we covet things that other people have but God doesn't want us to have, it's sin. And we can go on and on and on, and most people are pretty quick to acknowledge, yeah, I'm definitely not perfect. I've definitely sinned. But one of the problems people have is they sometimes find it difficult to believe how serious that sin is. It's difficult for them to accept the fact that the wages of their sin is death. But that's what he says very clearly here. It's going to lead to eternal death and destruction. And apart from repentance and trusting Jesus, their sin is going to lead them to destruction in hell. People want to convince themselves that their sin is really not that big a deal. A lot of people are working very hard, and they look around and see other people that are doing worse, and they think, well, mine's not so bad. God says, oh yes, it is a big deal. And the wages of that sin is death. The Greek word here used for wages is a word that was used to refer to the soldiers of that day, to their pay. Sometimes it was used to refer to their rations, but the point was it was something he had earned. He deserved it. He had done his work as a soldier, and he deserved what he had earned. Well, sin pays a wage, and the wage is death. According to the law, this is the just and deserved penalty for sin, whether we like it or not. It's the truth. On the other hand, those who've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and from slavery to sin have been given a gift. It's not what we've earned. It's not what we deserve. It's grace. The gift of God is eternal life. Again, it's amazing how many people don't get it. It's not too unusual for me to ask a person who may have already told me they're a Christian. They told me what church they've gone to or go to, and I'll ask them, well, let me just ask you a question that I ask a lot of people. If God were to ask you, why should I let you come into my heaven, what would you say to him? And it's amazing to me how many people proceed to give a works answer, as if somehow, in spite of what Jesus has done, it's up to them to do something pleasing to God. They're just confused. That's what the natural man thinks. That's what every religion in the world teaches. But the truth is, eternal life comes only as a gift. It can come only as a gift because no one except our Lord Jesus Christ himself deserves it. And it's important to point this out again. Don't miss this. When Paul talks about eternal life as an outcome in verse 22, he has in mind the simple truth that when this life is over and this body is laid aside, we're going to continue to live with our Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly does not mean that we will receive eternal life at that point in time. The Bible makes it very clear that when we trust Christ, we are at that moment given eternal life. We already have eternal life. We're going to live forever. In John chapter 3, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, not shall have someday, not is on probation, so if you behave well, you might get it." No, you already have it. "He who does not obey the Son will not see that life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And in John chapter 5, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," there it is again, "has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." It's the same thing Paul's teaching. We already have eternal life. In chapter 6, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's already done. So when we meditate deeply on what God's telling us here in Romans chapter 6, it should cause us to just virtually leap for joy. If I wasn't so old, I might try it right now. Or as Paul said it back in chapter 5, verse 2, to exult in hope of the glory of God. We have been rescued from the wages of sin. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We have been made into new creatures. We have been set free from our slavery to sin. We've been made into children of God. We already have been given the gift of eternal life. And whatever happens between now and then, we're going to spend eternity with Him. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so much for this powerful chapter. Thank you for the truth you've given us here. Help us to internalize this truth well. To internalize it and live by it so that we won't be quite so tempted to yield up our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but that we will regularly and daily yield our instruments as instruments of righteousness to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have set us apart. You're sanctifying us even at this moment. You're making us more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, you delivered us from that darkness, kingdom of darkness, from the slavery to sin, from the shame and the embarrassment that comes with that sin. Lord, thank you that you've saved us and delivered us. Thank you that we have eternal life with you. Thank you that the outcome is certain. We pray that we'll not only internalize these truths ourselves, but we will share them with others as you give us opportunity so that people might see clearly this amazing truth that you've given us. We love you. We praise you. We adore you. We want to bring you a lot of glory. We pray this prayer in His name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us in our study today. If you're not already involved in a Sunday morning Bible study class in Sunday school, we would urge you, encourage you, and be really thrilled if you would check out our Standing Firm Bible study class. We're called Standing Firm because we're trying to stand firm on God's Word. We meet every Sunday morning at 8:55 a.m. down in the Fellowship Hall underneath the Worship Center at Fairview Baptist Tabernacle Church in Sweetwater, Tennessee. You can find more information about us if you'll just scan that QR code, or you can go to AboundingJoy.com and click on Standing Firm Bible Study Class. We've got a page that tells you more about us. Let me just say this much. If you happen to be a shy person, some people are afraid to come because they're afraid they're going to be embarrassed, maybe asked to pray out loud or read out loud or answer a question out loud. We never do that. We have a lot of good discussion and conversation, but it's all voluntary. We're never going to embarrass our shy people. So don't worry about that. You may wonder about the dress code. Most people dress very casually and informally. So we'd love for you to check us out. If you have questions, you can call me at 423-261-5562. 423-261-5562. God bless you. Remember, we have to stay in the battle that God's placed us in until He calls us home.